This is page 48. If you've got the red cover edition of the Heidelberg Catechisms here. Lord's Day 51. We are almost done. Lord willing, we're going to be starting a new sermon series after this. Probably won't be too long, a couple months sort of thing, on the doctrine of the church. We'll talk a little bit about, on that first week when we do that, why the importance of studying the doctrine of the church. But spread the word, get everyone excited. And for now, we have two more weeks left on Heidelberg Catechism. So let's read. I'll read the question, and please respond with the answer. What is the fifth petition? So, it's been a while since I've asked this question. Where are we at in the Heidelberg Catechism in terms of the outline of the catechism? Lord's Prayer, okay, good. Now, there's three main sections in the catechism. What are the three main sections, and where are we at in those main sections? You started late in the series, so you don't know the three G's that I've been using. He grew up in his church. They use Heidelberg Catechism all the time, so he's got it memorized. But who knows the three G's that I've been using to help us remember the sections of the catechism? It's been a while since I've asked this. Emily?
Guilt, grace, gratitude.
Excellent. Guilt, grace, gratitude. And as I heard Neil kind of quietly say, thankfulness. I think that counts for the gratitude. So you're right, Neil. We're in the thankfulness section, the gratitude section. The first one talks about our man's need, our guilt before the Lord. The second one talks about God's grace and how we're forgiven, of how that guilt is handled. And then the third section is in terms of gratitude. How then do we live as a Christian? And part of the way we live as a Christian is we pray. And as we think about prayer, the catechism now is using the Lord's Prayer to help us reflect on how to pray. And so we're almost done with this. We're on the fifth petition. And it's, of course, what we just read. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, there are two main parts to this answer. In other words, the question saying, explain that fifth petition. And it explains it two main parts. What are the two main parts that it explains for us there? It's also pretty clear from the actual petition itself, the two main parts. Jillian. What? You smiled too bigly, so I thought you had the answer. Mary.
Well, we ask God to forgive us.
Okay, good. So about our forgiveness, good. And about our forgiving of others. Excellent. So that's going to be our basic outline as we study this as well. Maybe, though, an initial side note. I often get this question. Why does it say, forgive us our debts, instead of saying, like, forgive us our sins? Or are we talking about financial debts? Or maybe you've heard, forgive us our trespasses. Have you guys heard, forgive us our trespasses? So that's a... Whether it's debts or trespasses, they're both talking about sin. And the translations that you have found in English over the years, some have translated as trespasses, some have translated as debts, the Greek word. Without a big, long Greek study, I'm going to tell you that debts is the better translation. Question?
Yeah, that's what I remember reading in a book by Philip Ryken. Mm. Debts was the better translation. But I mentioned that to my husband, who's a lawyer. And he was raised a Methodist, where they say trespasses, as they do in the Episcopal Church also. Mm. And he said that it was clear Ryken didn't know the origins of English law, and that trespasses was a very appropriate word based on the development of English law. Now, I can't go into what the detail of that is, but that's, to me, that's really an interesting tradition comes out of a more continental European, a different part of the Reformation than the Episcopal Church and the Methodist Church do. You know, that's a, there was a different issue that was being worked out in the church. So the origins, I just think it's a really interesting thing because it all comes from the same Greek or Hebrew, which is sinners. But
let's stop right there. The Greek is not actually sinners. There's a different word for sin. And if you look at Luke 11:4, the Lord's Prayer, there's a shortened version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. And Luke 11, when I say short, maybe paraphrase, or maybe that's not the right word. Jesus taught about how to pray in a different setting and used a similar prayer, but not quite identical. And in the Luke 11 version, actually, he uses the word sinner. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then in the Matthew account, which is the more common account, it's the longer account, it's the one we're familiar with more so, it's forgive us our debts. And the Greek word actually is focused on a word that would otherwise have a sort of legal connotation of obligation. And I think it's a very interesting point you make, or your husband made, about the English law. Because most of us probably are familiar with the word trespass because the Anglican Book of Common Prayer has it as trespass. And what's the Anglican Church?
Church of England.
Church of England, right? And so, you know, that word probably has a more of a debt sort of, legal debt sort of sense to someone in England than it does someone over here in the United States.
Well, the word trespass has the sense of property about it.
Yeah.
Whereas debt is something that you owe.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's even a sense of loss of property. But and debt makes sense coming out of Matthew in that he was a tax collector.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so, Kenneth.
Wouldn't it just be easier to use the word sin?
Well, so my point I'm trying to make here is the Greek chooses in Matthew's account to not use the word sin. In Luke's account, he actually uses the word sin. And so, you know, why did Jesus in this situation choose to use the word debt? And if you look in context, I think he used it intentionally.
Because of the crowd that he was speaking to?
Well, I guess what I was going to say... it's in Matthew's gospel, for example, in a few chapters later, where he uses the parable of the unmerciful servant. And there it was a debt that one servant owed, this humongous debt to a master, and he forgave him of that debt. But then that servant had someone who owed him a smaller debt, and he didn't forgive. What's that? That's right, yeah. And so... both of these ideas, in English, we have lots of words we use for sin. We use sin, we use trespass, we use iniquity. You could also think words like unrighteousness or evil acts. There's lots of ways we can describe the basic doctrine of sin.
Would you look at sin as something that is against God?
That's right. It's against God's laws, either that we have not done what we ought to do, or we have done what we've been told not to do. So
God forgave us our sins when we accepted Jesus Christ.
That's right.
As we should forgive others of their sins against us.
Exactly.
You know, it's,
so the point I guess I'm making here today is sometimes people are confused when they hear the word debts. What is it talking about? It is ultimately talking about sin. And other people get confused because they've heard trespasses. And they then, what's this debts language? And that's just a translation issue. And I think when you get over to, you know, some of the more older root of that language, the language difference isn't actually so much. You know, the difference between trespass and debts, they start to come together anyways as words go, if you think of how it was used in England more historically versus how we use it today. Because the reality is we don't use trespass like that in our America culture, or at least I don't think most people think of it that way anymore. So,
but if you use those types of words sometimes, you kind of think back, you know, you have to work your way to heaven.
Say it again, I'm sorry?
in some cases, some people might look at it as you have to do works, good works, to get into heaven by using those other words.
Well, I think that's the whole idea, forgive us of our debts, right? Whether we're talking debts or trespasses or sins or unrighteousness, you know, that's what this prayer is all about. It's about the very fact that we have to acknowledge we can't earn our way into heaven.
When you're explaining to someone who doesn't know the word, who doesn't know the Bible, and you want to explain to them, they want to know more, should we just use the word sin to them instead of debts or trespasses? Because they might get that idea. Us as Christians,
I think it's a good idea for them to see that they're indebted to God.
Right.
I think for some people, you know, you're asking a question of language when you're sharing to a non-Christian. And, you know, some people say, don't ever use the word sin because people don't know what that word means anymore. So, you know, I think it's instead of laying down a hard and fast rule, what you're trying to do is communicate understanding, truth, and then explain it. And so, regardless of what word you use, you have to explain it.
But without making the person feel like, you know, oh, I have to do this, and it kind of pushes them away. But, you know, everybody's different in their understanding and how they feel about something. Someone who's never heard it before, who's always been taught, you know, get what you can out of somebody, and, you know, you don't owe anybody anything, you have to come at it in a different way.
That's an interesting, for someone who has that idea, you don't owe anyone anything. The debt idea may be very helpful for them to say, actually, you owe someone something more than you could ever imagine. There's no hope for you to pay it back. That's why we need the gospel. Christ comes. He pays the debt. And so, yeah, I think anytime you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you've got to understand where they're at and be able to communicate truth in a way that they're going to understand it. Just like if you go to some foreign country where you're just learning the language, you can't speak in English to them. you have to learn their language to be able to share the gospel and then even understand some of their cultural ways they think about things and make sure that when you are explaining it, then you explain it without misunderstanding. Well, I'm going to move on now to our first main point here, which we've already begun to talk about, which is the idea of praying for our forgiveness. Again, the request has two parts. We're praying that God would forgive us, and then we're praying with regard to how we forgive others. Start with our forgiveness. And this is really going to be a good summary of the gospel and can be used as a way even to present the gospel, but also reminds us too. You know, we always talk about the gospel here, I hope. I hope we're always talking about it. I hope we're always talking about the doctrine of forgiveness. But in this catechism now, we have yet another opportunity with the helpful language of the catechism to reflect doctrinally about that forgiveness. And so, who are we defined as here? How does the catechism define us here? What description? Miserable sinners, that's right. You know, Kenneth, even what you're talking about, you know, some people like that would just utterly offend them. To start out by saying, did you know the Bible considers you a miserable sinner? And again, wisdom will dictate how you present the gospel, but there's a truth here. What's the truth? What's it mean to be a miserable sinner?
To confess, or acknowledge it.
Okay, so we acknowledge it, and acknowledge what? What's it mean to be a sinner? You already said it earlier, but let's say it again. What's it mean to be a sinner?
Somebody's against God.
Say it again?
Somebody's against God.
Someone's against God, okay. And what does God give us? His law. Okay, good. Thank you for reading my mind because I could have answered that anyway. He gave us his law, and when we don't keep the law, we're a sinner. And again, I mentioned the two kind of ways in which we keep the law. We talk about them in theological terms sometimes as omission and commission. Thou shalt not kill. It's what we should not do. So if we do that, we've committed a crime against the law. We have broken it. Omission is, you know, we're supposed to be people who love God and serve Him. And if we don't express that in tangible ways, we fall short. We've omitted the obedience to God that we ought to. Kenneth?
Didn't Jesus say, even if we think about it in our mind, we've committed it?
That's right, yeah. In fact, He said it just before this Lord's Prayer was given in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if we look at other women lustfully, we've committed adultery. If we thought like bad thoughts about someone, like say in our mind, you fool, we've committed murder. So, obviously there is a difference between the thought and the act, but Jesus wants us to understand the connection and that both are sin and varying degrees of the same sin ultimately. It's that hatred that would even lend you to go and kill someone. It's that lust that would lend you to go and commit adultery. And Jesus wants us to realize that the sin starts down deep here. And I think that's often, when you look at the culture, they want to, when I say the culture, I'm talking really the unbelieving world around us. They want to think of ethical behavior, moral behavior, right and wrong, as what you do or don't do. And, as long as you don't go out and kill and murder or lie, then you're doing okay. But God's demand comes deeper, right? It's the very thoughts of your heart, the very cravings within you, the things you're thinking about and holding dear in your heart. Do you love sin and wickedness? Jesus wants us to go deeper, because that's where it's going to start from. So good. So then when we think about miserable sinners, we think of even within us, that miserableness. Not even just our outward actions, but even within us. Now, what else does it mean to be a miserable sinner? We talked a little about the sinner part. What's the miserable part, Kenneth?
Without Christ.
Okay, without Christ is miserable. Why?
Because we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't know what it's like to have forgiveness and have a different mind. We don't set our hearts in a different place where the Holy Spirit comes in and fills us and teaches us.
Okay, good, good. And Tong, did you? Sorry, you raising your hand here. More to add to that?
Because, God is the Son and Bonham, the greatest good.
Okay.
And we human beings are chasing after the greatest good to be happy. Mm. But if we don't have God, then we're chasing after the creation and not after God. And these things can't fulfill us ultimately. Mm. So that's why we're miserable without God.
Mm. Yeah, we have. These are both interrelated ideas, and if we really think about it, this miserableness. We can think about it from a lot of different angles. Apart from God, we are going to be miserable, in part because we don't have Christ within us, and in part because we've gone after a lie. We've gone after something that doesn't fulfill, that doesn't satisfy. Isaiah 55, why do you seek after bread that doesn't satisfy or things that don't fill? Instead, he says, come to me and you can have the bread without cost. I don't know why this is a really bad example, but when you were describing what you did, I thought of some Legos that were given to my my son as a gift. Sorry, whoever gave the Legos here, if it's hearing it on the recording later on. It was like the no-name Lego, and they're horrible. Just like you're struggling to get them to fit in there. They're like bad counterfeits. And then we got some other Legos. Like, they work so nice. They just fit well together. The world has its counterfeit God, its counterfeit spirituality that... counterfeit Legos leave you in a frustration. The real thing is what satisfies. Now, another way to think about the miserableness is all related. I'm going to cross-reference with the Westminster Catechism. And it talks about the result of our sin is what we read in Genesis 3. What's in Genesis 3 at the end after we sin? Death and what else?
Separation,
what else? The promise, that's the good part, that's the not miserable part. What else?
Curses.
The curses, okay, good. The Westminster Catechism says that we were left in a state of sin and misery. Misery sounds similar to miserable.
Crabgrass is miserable.
That's right. I'll tell you what about that crabgrass. I bought the weed and feed and sprayed it all over. It's supposed to kill crabgrass. I think the crabgrass is the only thing that survived. My grass turned all yellow, and the crabgrass is still there. That was last year. This year I just let the crabgrass live, and the grass looks a little better. But at least the grass is alive, too, this year. We have a miserable state. And it's all interrelated, right? Life without Christ is miserable, including the curse that comes along with it. And so all of this is interrelated. We're miserable sinners, and we're asking here, what is it that we're asking for according to the catechism answer? Not to what?
Not to act on our manifold
Say it again, I'm sorry?
Not to, essentially not to act, give us the consequences of our manifold transgressions.
Okay, good. You see a big fancy word there, starts with an I? Why don't you impute. Tell me what that word means? Impute. Yeah, not to impute to us our manifold transgressions, our evil which clings to us. What's that impute mean?
Hold us accountable.
Say it again?
Hold us accountable.
Hold us accountable, I like that. Impute's that old word. Did I hear over here as well?
Counted against us,
that's right, similar idea. As soon as you'll hear it said credit, reckon, account, that's the accountable idea.
Not guilty.
What's that?
Not guilty.
Not guilty, yeah. So what's our standing? Are we guilty or not guilty? When are those sins charged to us? So simple example, maybe not the greatest, but if you get a credit card and you purchased a bunch of things against it. You get your statement at the end. You see all these charges. If you want to use the debt idea, this is the debt we owe now to the credit card company. And we look at it like, oh, I can't pay that. I don't have that money. So it's those charges have not been imputed to our account, to our statement, but they have been transferred, imputed upon Christ's statement. He's got the money to pay it. He's got the ability to satisfy that debt. Obviously, he did that through dying on the cross. He paid the debt. He put in the price. I know the example's not the best, but...
Yeah, I always tell people when I witness to them that whether you know God or not, whether you believe him or not, someday you're going to meet him. Hmm. And it's time to think about that, you know, to really look around you. Everything's going on. Read the Bible if you feel like it. I mean, it's just a good idea. It's a book.
Yeah,
it has history in it. Yeah, history. You know, different ways of letting people know, because you can hide from man, but you can't hide from God. God sees all.
When I witness, I'll get the response. Well, but I don't believe that. Not simply that I don't believe it, but I don't want it to be that way. I just want to die. And just not exist as if you can choose whether or not you have to answer. But no, if God is really there, then whether or not you think it or want it, it doesn't matter. And so you have to, as a non-believer, have to really ask yourself, are you willing to gamble that you're right on this? And especially someone who hasn't really even considered it, who just wanted to not even think about it. No, I think we have to think about it. It's a very serious accusation that's against you. And you need to ask the question, is it a valid accusation? Am I really going to have to stand guilty, condemned before God, the maker of heavens and the earth?
You can show them in the Bible where the Bible talks about people saying things like that, yeah. Or, you know, going in that direction. The Bible tells us, you know, there's people who will do such things and others will approve of it.
Yeah.
Those who know God is real, but they do not, they don't want to believe in him.
Yeah. Romans 1.
Yeah,
absolutely.
It makes complete sense. It's not all people are going to go to heaven.
Yeah.
Many will fall. And it's not just for a season, which some Christians believe that, and it's eternal annihilation. No.
Yeah.
It's forever.
Exactly.
It's either heaven or hell forever. One of the
That's
two.
Right. Yep, exactly. Good. So, in this answer, it also has something interesting. It says, don't impute to us our manifold transgressions, essentially what we're talking about, those sins that we've committed, nor the evil which always clings to us. It's an interesting, you know, it's distinguishing the transgressions from the evil that always clings to us. Now, those are closely related, but I do think there's a fine nuance here. Any thoughts on what that nuance might be?
What do nuance mean?
Nuance. It's a tough question. minor distinction, but important.
Yeah, like we can do active sin, but there is a sense when we're passive, when in our passive state, we are still sinning because we're not having faith in God.
Okay, I'm going to take that and develop it a little bit further. Even if you are just sitting there, this side of heaven, not actively committing sin, if you look at who we actually are,
miserable sinners.
We are still miserable sinners. And so, interesting, the unbeliever we would say, has not been born again, not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So we would say that they can't do anything truly good. And we've talked about in the past what we mean by that definition of truly good. They may do some things that have an outward appearance of good, but they're not doing it ultimately to glorify God and to, according to, you know, serve Him and always according to His standard. So an unbeliever is in one state. When we get to heaven, we're not going to sin anymore. We're going to live in perfect righteousness. In this current state, the believer is someone who's been born again, begins to have the potential to truly live for the Lord, and yet we've got this war inside us, don't we? What's that war?
Satan.
Satan, good. The Bible talks as well. Paul says in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We have this remaining sinful corruption. It's not in the same way as before we became a believer. We actually have some ability to overcome and live, but we know we don't live perfectly. We don't live this life right now fully righteous. And so though there's been a real effect of the gospel and of our regeneration, there's still that part of us that's the old man. That's been put to death, but that's there. I'll read for you, for example, Colossians 3. It says, set your mind, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So on the one hand, he says, you have already been put to death, that old man. Therefore, put to death that old man. There's these two different aspects. And it's the part of that remaining corruption in us that if God were to look at you, could He look at you and say, there is no remaining corruption? Could He look at you and say, you are perfected in your holiness, even at the core? He would have to say no. And so we're saying, Lord, don't even impute that against us. Don't have that against me. Instead, when you look at me, see Christ.
If I'm trying to do something for the Lord, because I always have my mind like, you know, I want people to give me praise for it or thank me for it. You know, I don't want that. I really don't want that. But I still, in my mind, inside, I still want it.
Yeah.
I'm looking for it. But I don't. I want to do it for the Lord. How does that work?
That's, I think, the unique aspect of the Christian now. So I mentioned that kind of like the three states. The unbeliever, unregenerate, unborn again, who's not going to really have a real desire to do it for the Lord. In heaven, where you won't have the kind of mixed desire, right? And where we're at right now, which is we can't have a real, genuine desire to serve the Lord, but there still is that struggle with that remaining sinful nature that wants to war with us. And so I think that what you're describing is very typical this side of heaven, that we're going to say, I want to serve the Lord and have it be a battle. And that's a good battle. And there is a real good deed that God is working through you in doing that. But there's also sanctification as he teaches you. But there's still that part of you that wants to exalt Kenneth. Look at me. I'm such a good Christian, right?
I don't want the praise of man.
Exactly.
I want to do it for the Lord without having that praise. And it's hard sometimes to do something good for somebody and not have anybody acknowledge that, except the person that did it for. He tells us, you know, if you do something for someone, do it in secret.
Yes, absolutely.
To, like a hypocrite doing the street corners to boast and be glorified for themselves.
Yeah. I'll tell my head, is that the place as well where it says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing? Anyone? That's Matthew.
So I'm always worried about that. You know?
Yeah, Matthew 6, it says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I think it's the temptation is even in yourself. You know, because you know yourself, like, don't even let, you know, do it as quick as you can so you can't even, you know, let yourself take pride in it. There's the danger to do it even before yourself in a prideful way.
Like,
so I think it's a
don't get a tax write-off for it or something like that?
I'm not going to tell you don't get a tax write-off for it. Because
I just go in and give donations, but I don't get the tax write-off because I don't want it's what someone would do. Like, what God did for us, He gave us without wanting something to reach, or He wants us to come to Him, but He gave us something that was free.
Absolutely. I'm not going to make a case against tax write-offs today because there can be a difference. You know, if you do it in order to receive praise from the government or something like that, then that's maybe a challenge to your motivation. But, you know, a good Christian could say, look, our government is set up in such a way so that I can do more good through the write-off of a tax write-off. And the idea is, you know, you help support something, you have more money now to be able to contribute, and it's set up in a secret way. You know, if you paste your tax write-off on the church door, then obviously it's not such a good thing. But I don't necessarily see that the church or the tax write-off has to mean you're doing it in order to receive praise from men. I think that's the underlying motivation issue. So, good. And now it goes on. It says, for the sake of Christ's blood. That's obviously the reason why this imputation can happen. Because Christ paid the debt. That's the reason why our state is not accounted to us. Because it was accounted to Christ and He covered it. He paid for it. And so that's the basis here. Do you guys see where he says it? For the sake of Christ's blood. That's the motivation, reason, the appeal. And so whenever you pray in Christ's name, that's what we're really getting at. That when you ask, forgive me, it's because you're saying, forgive me for the sake of Christ, for the sake of what he did. Now, one other question on the forgiveness aspect here. Notice where it says, be pleased. Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us. Why do you think he uses the word be pleased? What do you think? Why might God be pleased or not pleased to not impute our sins? What do you guys think?
Just this is satisfy, so.
I'm glad you use that language. Satisfy, yeah. If I've used this example before, so I'll use it again with this concept. If I lend Tong my car, and he goes and smashes it up, and he comes back and says, gosh, Pastor, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean to, will you please forgive me? And, I might, you know, hopefully be forgiving and whatnot, but I still have a smashed car. The car's still smashed. And so, you know, I don't have the same pleasure of forgiving him as if he comes back and says, I smashed up your car and here's the money to go get it repaired. okay, mistakes happen, but, you know, at least my car's fixed, right? And I think the idea here is God takes pleasure in certain things, the Bible tells us. And God is able to be pleased with regard to our justification because Christ paid the price. Legal satisfaction. The crime was dealt with. There's not a right, there's not a wrong unrighted. You know, that's why we get this sense of injustice when someone goes free. But when the penalty's been paid, then we have a sense of, oh, it was satisfied. That's the be pleased idea, I think, here. That you can be pleased that he can be pleased to do this, to justify us. Because the underlying issue was resolved. Questions on that idea? Good. So now as we turn to the last part, and we're just going to cover briefly, the idea of forgiving others. Right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches on this. So it's obviously important. Matthew 6:14, if you've got your Bibles, flip over to Matthew 6:14. It says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How does this relate to the fact that salvation or justification is by grace through faith and it's not a work? How does this relate? What do you guys think?
I think it's showing that we really understand what we were given by God, that we wouldn't not be able to show that to somebody else.
Okay, good.
So by not being able to do that, it shows that we're not really, it's not not real in our life.
Okay, good. So you're saying it's reflecting a real heart of faith. It's reflecting someone who's begun to got it, to get it, get the gospel. And I'll add one extra step to that, and it's what's in the language here. As we also find this witness of your grace in us. In other words, how do you believe the gospel? How do you appreciate the gospel? It's because God's worked his grace in you. He's reached out to you to draw you to himself. He's made you born again by the Holy Spirit. And if you are unwilling to be forgiving to others, to forgive others, then that would reflect that grace hasn't happened in you, that you haven't ever got the gospel. Because again, as I mentioned, Matthew goes on in Matthew 18 to tell that parable of the unmerciful servant. That if we've been forgiven of so much, our heart then realizes we need to forgive others. So I would say, you know, and this is the main point of the answer, is to have real heartfelt forgiveness toward others is going to reflect whether you've really known Christ, whether you've really experienced the gospel. I would like to add one other thought, which is, I still think this comes by way of command to us. Meaning, we acknowledge we don't keep all God's commands perfectly. So not to discount this, but just to encourage you that if you fall yourself falling short in this, and I think we will. I think everyone I've ever counseled with on terms of forgiveness, who says as a Christian, I want to forgive, I'm trying to forgive, but it's hard and my heart fights against it. Because I got hurt so badly. There's grace here too. So be encouraged as you see your heart want to forgive. It's kind of like what Kenneth was saying. You know, I want to serve God, but then there's part of me that maybe wants to take credit. You know, I want to forgive, but there's part of me that doesn't want to forgive. That's part of that war. Go to the Lord with that too. Say, Lord, forgive me in the ways I don't forgive well enough. Help me to be more forgiving. It's all part of our Christian sanctification or Christian growth. Well, we're out of time. If you have any, did I see a last question here? Okay, we're out of time, so I'll take you up on that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge the greatness of your forgiveness, and therefore we acknowledge the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that paid all our sins, washed away our sins, dealt with them through his sacrifice. And so, Lord, we cling to that. Thank you for the forgiveness and grace that we have in him, and ask indeed that you would so work in our hearts that joy of salvation, that we would be quick to forgive others. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.